Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps, which went forth to meet the bridegroom. Let us pray. Grant it to be, as Lord God, that we also would be all in readiness, ready to meet the bridegroom at an hour that even we think not. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And here the Lord begins what is known as the parable of the 10 virgins. Now it's helpful to understand something of the customs of ancient Jewish marriage, because the parable is based on these. And it's based on these, and there are similarities with our modern weddings, but not everything is similar. Today we have bridesmaids. In the ancient world, they may have had them as well, but in this parable, these are the maids of the groom, the groom's maids. They are the 10 virgins, and just as today, marriage ceremonies were conducted with a certain solemnity, at least they're supposed to be, and pomp, but were done even more formally back then as they are today. And after the actual marriage ceremony in the ancient world, there'd be a feast, a marriage supper. Traditionally, that would be held at the bride's father's house. And then afterwards, the bridegroom would walk the bride in a great and solemn and joyous procession to his own house. And this was usually done in the evening or at night. And meeting with the friends of the bride, journeying on foot to her new husband's house, would come the friends of the groom, including the groom's maids, waiting at his house to meet this procession and welcome the new couple into their home. So here we have the 10 virgins. Now they'd be holding lamps. It would be dark, so lamps would be needed. Not the lamps that we're familiar with. These would be oil lamps. They would have wicks to them. Wicks are, some of you may not know, they are pieces of string or cloth that, when lit, feeds the flame from the fuel source. And unlike candles, these lamps wouldn't be paraffin or wax lamps. They'd use oil as the fuel source. And for these particular wicks, every once in a while, you'd need to trim the wick. You'd need to scrape off the burnt part of the wick and then re-moisten it in the oil, which would, as time went on, run out. So, if you were planning to wait a while and keep that lamp burning, you needed to carry enough oil, extra oil, if possible, and keep trimming the wick. And so here you are, you're one of the groom's maids, waiting at the home of the groom for this procession. The groom is bringing his bride to his house for the first time, and your job is to stand at the door and welcome them home. And when they come, you'll go in with them in their house as a kind of a housewarming, before they're left alone to consummate the marriage. So our theme is that God's elect are these who wait upon the Lord as groom's maids to a groom, and they watch for his coming. 2 points to consider. First, the Lord delays his coming to test the church, to see what manner of people they are. And second, the Lord delays his coming as a favor to his chosen ones, his elect. So first point, the Lord does delay his coming to test the church, to see what manner of people they are. As you might know, the word church is used in several ways in the Bible. There is the visible church and the invisible church made up of all the elect. All who are saved, the visible church is made up of, well, wheat and tares. So it's those who are professed Christians, but some are not. Some, they both profess to be Christians, some are not genuinely. And this is how the Bible uses this word church, and this is how I'm using it here to test, to see what manner of people they are. So oftentimes in Scripture, the church is compared to the bride of Christ. The bride of the bridegroom. That's an often used analogy. But key to our understanding here is the attitude of preparation for those who wait, because no one knows the time of the groom's arrival. That's the unknown factor, the exact time of his arrival. And you were, as a groomsmaid, you were expected to be there and waiting with your lamps trimmed and with enough oil. And you might have to wait an unexpected time, an unexpected long time. And it would be a shame to you if, as a maid of the groom, you didn't have enough foresight or enough care to bring enough oil to this most special day of his life. That'd be a foolish thing to do. That's why five of them are called the foolish virgins. He's counting on you to be there with your lamp lit. And if there was ever a time you didn't want to foul up, it would be this time. What would be a modern equivalent of that? Well, have you ever been responsible for the rings at a wedding? Getting the rings to the ceremony. You wouldn't want to be late for that, or you wouldn't want to lose the rings for the ceremony. Well, the Lord in his parable here majors on this issue of the bridegroom's delay. The bridegroom's arrival is delayed. This is the whole moral of the story here, that we're to be prepared. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour that the Son of Man cometh. Now on this topic of the Lord's coming, there are a lot of Christians who are endlessly fascinated with when the Lord will come. And unfortunately for most of them, it's the wrong kind of fascination. See, we're not to be concerned with predicting when he comes, because it's the unknown factor. We're to be concerned with being prepared should he come at a time we're not not expecting him to come. We're to be prepared for his coming, but at a time we're not expecting him to come. Now, Scripture uses several comings of Christ. It speaks of the coming of Christ in several ways, and several types of comings. For example, in AD 70, 40 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, there was a coming of Christ. This is how the Bible portrays this. He came in judgment and he came in vengeance on the Jewish nation of that time. Even in the Old Testament, when God brought a judgment on a particular nation, and it wouldn't have to be Israel, it was sometimes spoken of the coming of the Lord for whatever, Edom, Moab, it could be a country. Now, it's not talking about the end of the world, but it's talking about the end of that particular country. Can you understand? So in AD 70, there was a coming of Christ. And from the descriptions of the historian Josephus, he describes what that coming was like at the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. He describes atmospheric phenomena. He describes signs and wonders. He describes political and natural events occurring in the earth. The coming of Christ is routinely misunderstood to mean at all times the destruction of heaven and earth by fire and the resurrection, the general resurrection at the end of the world. This is mentioned, this particular coming is yet another coming. This is 2 Peter chapter 3. But it is also referred to as a coming of the Lord, but in the, for the consummation of all things, the conclusion of all things, when he establishes his kingdom in its complete triumph. But what happened in AD 70 was cataclysmic enough, but it was regional. It was a regional event. It didn't affect the entire world to destroy it with flame, as 2 Peter does speak of as well. Nevertheless, it affected a large area of the Mediterranean, not just Israel. We know, for example, in AD 69, there was the so-called Year of the Four Emperors. These were four Roman emperors who ruled in rapid succession, so a rapid turnover of political events causing turmoil throughout the known world. The Roman Empire was pretty much the entire known world. And this came after the death of Nero. You've heard of him, I'm sure. There was anarchy. Roman armies fought each other. There was civil war. And in the wake of all this, there were national uprisings. Subjugated kings subjugated to Rome would attempt to assert their own power. And now you have language that speaks of this, for example, used by the Lord Jesus. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. Matthew chapter 24. In AD 79, Mount Vesuvius erupted. That was another factor. This is a volcano in Italy. It's dormant right now. Actually, it didn't just erupt. It exploded. And millions of tons of pumice and ash and poisonous gas went into the atmosphere. And it affected weather for quite a while, year after year. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon unto blood. Remember that? That's a description of what it looked like. And this is Josephus' understanding as well. Perhaps you've heard of the last days of Pompeii. That's where that came from. It destroyed the city of Pompeii. It affected weather throughout the world. And then you can see, as it's reflected in the language of Scripture, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give its light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Oftentimes, or at least sometimes in Scripture, when the powers of heaven are shaken, it is speaking of political events that occur in the earth as well. And then it says, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The parable here is likely speaking about that, but the point of it is this. We are to be personally prepared for the Lord's coming for us individually, for our last day on earth. For the time when there is no more time to prepare. We're all just really a heartbeat away from eternity. Whether he comes for us at his general coming or whether he comes for us individually, we're told to be ready. You know the parable of the rich fool who built his bigger barns because he thought he had time to spare. And God said to him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And the point of the parable is that he comes for us all, and often in such an hour as we don't expect it. So, we're expected to be prepared, waiting with our lamps lit and oil enough. Our second point is this. He does delay his coming as a favor to his chosen ones, to his elect. And if you consider the theology of salvation and what that means for those who profess to believe in Christ versus those who really do believe in him, it means that these five weren't simply late and they weren't simply forgetful. They were negligent. That's Christ's point. They were negligent of the things of God in the most profound way. And in that sense, they were foolish, which is really a shame for them, because what in the world were they doing there outside the house all this time? They might as well have been living a riotous life of excess for all the good that it did them. See, these weren't pagans. This is the point. They weren't outwardly pagan people. They were professing inwardly moral people. They looked the same as the other virgins who were prepared. They dressed the same. They traveled in the same company. You would never know that they were not prepared just by mere externals. Yet to them, it was the bridegroom who said, "I know you not." Now, it may seem to some that the bridegroom in this parable who represents Jesus was being unreasonably harsh. But really, there are quite enough parables dealing with the good shepherd laying his life down for the sheep, the mercy of God, the tolerance of God, the long-suffering of him, the shepherd going out to seek the one lost out of the 100 to leave the 99. There are enough parables like that to counterbalance this view that the bridegroom and Christ, is you're portraying him as unreasonably harsh. The prodigal son, for example, which really ought to be the parable of the merciful father. God is a God of mercy. And this would counterbalance any charge against God that he is harsh or unreasonable. But he does display a trait that's called long-suffering, a patient waiting for his elect, and sometimes wooing them. In fact, often doing so. Often he entreats them to come with many overtures. A lot of Christians can recite for you the events that occurred in their lives when they felt the Holy Spirit drawing them. And despite the multiple times that they resisted him, he continued to woo them, he continued to draw them, and yet they resisted until finally they relented. Some of you can corroborate with that. There are others who also feel these overtures of the Spirit, the overtures of the Holy Spirit, when the word is proclaimed, when they hear the word shared, even in informal ways. And they felt that but they resisted and continued to resist until they didn't feel that they weren't as convicted as before. And soon they didn't feel as if they needed to come. And so their conscience didn't bother them anymore. That's a bad sign. And the point is that the Lord is long-suffering with his elect, and that as well as others, and he is unwilling to bring immediate judgment on the sinner. And this has two effects on two different kinds of people. It softens some, and it hardens others, as it was meant to do. Some will resist, and they become more entrenched in their ways, and some will be affected by the long-suffering of God for their good. Well, the five foolish maidens didn't have the foresight to equip themselves with the oil of preparedness, and for them the bridegroom did not wait. Now, some may think it's strange that he came so abruptly, but the strange thing is he actually delayed his judgment. This is how Scripture treats it. The Lord delays his judgment. This helps us understand grace. Another way of saying grace is unmerited favor. It's a favor granted beyond what is just sheer justice. It's a favor granted beyond the requirements of justice. It's a favor. St. Peter writes, "The long suffering of the Lord is salvation." What does he mean by that? It means it results. His toleration, his long suffering, his patience works to our salvation. If we are his, but we're not to dally with this. We're not to take advantage of this. And the warning for the sinner is not to presume upon the gracious waiting of God, and think that God's grace is an entitlement. An entitlement is something we're owed. It's a right. A grace is a favor. And enough of the professing church already confuses this if God is gracious, he'll always be gracious in the same way, and that they're entitled for him to be gracious. No, it can never be on that basis. When God loves me, and surely he will wait for me. And there are people who even may be members of the visible church that will use such platitudes as, "Well, I don't yet feel the call. I don't yet feel that it's my time." I just spoke to someone at Drexel University, a student, who said, "I'm not ready to make this decision." He may not have another opportunity. whenever you look in scripture and parable after parable, the emphasis is on immediacy, in our response of immediacy upon hearing the word of God, the outward call of the gospel, the gospel you hear with your ears or read in the scripture. And the text tells us, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6:2. And that word accepted time, actually it's now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. You might wonder, acceptable to whom? The emphasis is not acceptable on the recipient. It's acceptable to God. He has made that an acceptable time to him. He expects a response upon the hearing of this offer of mercy. Not acceptable to us. It may be inconvenient for us, but it is acceptable to him. This is when he is working his grace, when you hear the word of God proclaimed. The text tells us, you know not what shall be on tomorrow. You know not what shall be on the morrow. You know not what shall happen tomorrow. What is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. That's why John Calvin is famous for this saying, and he said, my heart I offer to you, Lord, promptly and sincerely. And he is an example for us. So in conclusion, we have seen that God's elect are those who wait on the Lord as groomsmaids watching for his coming. And we've seen that he delays his coming to test the faithfulness of the church. And second, we've seen that that he does this as a favor to his elect. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you for your grace. Cause it to be that we use your grace graciously as it was meant to be used. And on that basis, we know that you shall ever be generous. In Christ's name we thank you. Amen.